I am going to start off and pray while everybody's getting settled, and we'll get to work. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the beautiful summer that we've had, the great weather that we're having now. We thank you, God, for extending life to us by creating us. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, created us from nothing. And so, God, we acknowledge you as the source of life. And Father, as we look today at the death of Jesus Christ, we also acknowledge that great pain and suffering exists in this world. We acknowledge that we ourselves suffer great pain. And God, we acknowledge that we cause great pain and suffering on others as well. Father, as we look at the death of Jesus Christ, our prayer is that we will see in his death the possibility of our life, for that is your intent. And I pray, God, that you would, through your Spirit, dwell in our midst today in a powerful way. Father, that we would all, every single one of us that are here, that we would deepen in our understanding and appreciation for Jesus and why he had to die and what it means for us. And that we, God, in his death, would be able to overcome the pain and suffering in our lives and the pain and suffering that we extend towards others. Father, I pray that the message this morning, the words from my mouth, would be honoring to you, accurate to your text, and strengthening to this church. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look today at the death of Jesus, the death of the Son of God. We've been working in the Gospel of Luke for almost a year, and we are just a few chapters away from the end. In this September, we will start the book of Acts, which is Luke's second volume in his writing here in the New Testament. And I want to begin by drawing our attention, or at least our memories, to what have been very powerful and significant stories of victims. And this is a somber message to a large degree. And it's good to be somber. It's a serious topic, and the consequences of our sin are serious, and the consequences of our sins against others are serious. You may recall, this is just this summer, the trial of Aaron Schaffhausen from River Falls, Wisconsin, who was convicted for killing his three daughters, if you remember this story. He had three daughters. He was angry at his ex-wife, and out of a desire to hurt her, and in his rage, killed his three daughters, ages 5, 8, and 11. And there was a lot of news around it at the time, a lot of news around it at the trial and the verdict. He is serving three consecutive life sentences. Ariel Castro kidnapped three women for 10 years, Amanda Berry, Georgina DeJesus, and Michelle Knight. And they were discovered in Cleveland earlier this spring. And for 10 years, they were subjected to rape, beatings. One woman he impregnated 5 times, and to end her pregnancies, he would beat her until the baby miscarried. They were discovered, and he blames both of these men, Aaron Schaffhausen and Ariel Castro, blamed disease for their actions, sickness. The disease is sin. Terrell Mays, 5-year-old boy in North Minneapolis, was killed by a stray bullet as he slept on his couch in his grandmother's front room. Robert Shepherd, this is a little more close to home. Robert Shepherd is the name of a young boy who was a friend of Andrew's, 11-year-old, in his 5th grade class down in Kenny Elementary, southwest Minneapolis, brutally killed while defending his mom against 2 teenage boys that they let into their house. They knew them. His mom was killed with over 200 stab wounds, And out of an effort to defend his mom, Robert was killed as well. A TV was thrown on his head, and he was killed with a golf club and was also cut with a knife at his throat and died. And so we are drawn into these terrible stories of victims. And they anger us. And these are just four. Four that I just, whenever I see these stories or hear about them, I stop and I think and I process and I ask myself, you know, is the gospel enough? Is Jesus enough for the amount of pain and suffering that is there at that moment? You know, we sing that song, "The Gospel Is All I Have." And sometimes you just wonder, like, you know, the mom of those three girls, I mean, is the gospel enough for that woman to overcome what was done to her, what was done to her three daughters, and what she will be living with until the day she dies? Is the gospel enough? Is the gospel enough for those three women who survived 10 years of being kidnapped, of being raped and beaten? Is the gospel enough for them to overcome the memories, the anger, the hatred, the depression, their lives being stripped away? One was 13, one was 14, one was 21. I mean, it was like that is where your life is just beginning as an adult, and the foundations for the rest of your life are being established, and they were stripped away. I mean, so I asked myself, what would I say to those women? What would I say to that mom? We still talk about Robert Shepherd as a family. So it's not just what do I say to these women, what would I say to that mom? What do I say to my own son? What do we say to the families of a five-year-old who just was sleeping on a, what do we say? Is the gospel enough? In addition to all of the murders, rapes, incest, natural disasters, you know, some school children were killed in St. Paul when, after a landslide, after some rains, and then they were on a field trip for school, and there was a landslide, and two or three kids died in St. Paul this last spring. Natural disasters, physical diseases. We've been to two funerals in the last 2.5 weeks. One gal, close friend, 23, died of leukemia, and then this week, Noah's uncle, and Ella's not in here, my sister-in-law's brother died after diving into a lake off of a dock and hit his head and suffered shock, spinal shock, and then died a week later. So, you know, we suffer a great deal, and we are victims in small degrees, or in the case of these stories and others, very large degrees. And you know what? Not only are we victims, and not only do we suffer at the hands of others, but we, every single one of us, are also perpetrators. We're also perpetrators, and we can't forget that. Maybe we don't commit sins or evils to this level of significance, but you know what? We all commit great evils against one another and others in our lives. And we're going to see this. And so when I ask myself, is the gospel enough? Is Jesus enough? I have to answer yes. I have to answer yes because of the story about Jesus' own death and what he suffered as a victim. And as significant and great as these, and painful, and I hate to even talk about them because it's depressing. The story of Jesus and the suffering he endured is the most shocking and the most undeserved. And we're going to get into that. So I say, yes, the gospel is enough. Jesus is enough. And so we're going to see why. But as we get into this, what I want you to think about is not these horrific stories. I want you to think about yourself. Has somebody hurt you? And does that pain still reside? If so, is Jesus and the gospel enough for you? And on the other hand, Have you inflicted pain upon others that you still are feeling guilty about and you know others are still suffering from? I want you to be thinking about that, because Jesus' story is not just about victims finding help. It's also about the perpetrators finding help. And Tim Keller likes to say, and I totally agree with him, that our stories are found, or that Jesus' story, the story of Jesus, is really the story of all of us. And we're going to see that as this story unfolds about Jesus and his death. Now, you might have experienced, you know, life-changing incidents like incest or rape or abuse. These things are much more prevalent and common than we would like to think they are. And so if you're sitting here today and the pain in your life that you're dealing with is deep and it is powerful and it is something that you are daily bearing, my request is that you first make a desire or give a opportunity for the possibility of overcoming that. The possibility of overcoming that. Because we first have to make the decision to give up on the perceived power that we have in our resentment and our anger, and to let another type of power overcome. And we're going to see that the power that Jesus has is indeed the power to overcome. And it's not the power of anger. It's not the power of resentment. And so we're going to start with Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem. Luke has held off telling us anything about Jesus and his days in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem quite a few times in his public life, but we don't get any narrative of Jesus in Jerusalem until the very end, because Luke is using Jerusalem kind of as a center point for his two books. The gospel ends in Jerusalem. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, and so everything is kind of centered around Jerusalem, because in the plan and purposes of God, Jerusalem plays a centerpiece. And so Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now that they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now, the first thing I want to draw out here, we're going to use this passage to address this issue of our own pain and suffering, our own status as victims and as perpetrators. And the first thing I want to address here and show and highlight is that Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Messiah and Christ of Israel, which is its Savior, its King. So he knew who he was, and he is going. He knows he is going into suffering. He knows he is going into a place where he will be victimized. He knows he is going into a place where he is going to suffer exceedingly huge amounts of pain and torture. The word crucifixion, it literally means torture. But because Jesus knew who he was, and because Jesus knew what his purpose was, he was able to face the coming pain and suffering and go through it, literally unscathed. not physically unscathed, and out of it he will arise to be the king with all things in the heavens and on earth at his feet, glorified and at the right hand of the Father. See, because oftentimes when we suffer as a victim, what begins to happen is that we think of ourselves as what happened to us. And everything is interpreted through this lens of, I'm a rape victim, or my father abused me, or I didn't have the education. Whatever victim status we put in our minds, we begin to see ourselves through that lens, and then we begin to think that people owe us things. Or if we're a perpetrator, see, because again, we're not just addressing victims, because we're all victims and we're all perpetrators. We begin to think that that's who we are because our evil deeds, because we've been made in the image of God. And there are things that we suffer and perpetrate that cause that image of God in us to be corrupted more and more and more and more. And this uneasiness and this anxiety and the anger and fear and shame and guilt just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And eventually it consumes us if we get far enough down the line without some healing and cleansing. And if you're on the side of the perpetrator, that's what happens. If you remember Seth's testimony that he has shared publicly in this setting several times, he got to a point in prison after a lot of evil deeds. And Seth will tell you that he was totally devoted to doing evil and harming others. That was what his intent was. And then in jail after a failed suicide. Actually, right before his suicide, that's what kind of drove him to it. He believed that that was all he was. Remember, he shares, he says, I believe that I was the person in Romans chapter 1 that talks about those whom God has delivered over, which means that God has withdrawn so much grace and that he just lets people go to their worst place. Because God is extending grace to this earth right now and holding all things together. Because if he didn't, it would be utterly destroyed, corrupt, and collapse upon itself in evil. So God withdraws grace from us at times, and we wind up to be what the scriptures call a completely depraved, or what Seth's translation said, a reprobate mind. See, a perpetrator. And I share that because it's Seth's public testimony. But those things begin to define us. And so our identity is wrapped up in dealing with pain and suffering that we experience or that we extend. And I think we see in Jesus here the ability to overcome what is going to come to him and the pain that he is going to suffer begins with the fact that he had a strong sense of who he was as God and as the Son of God and as the Messiah of Israel. See, we suffer, and the end of the story is not our pain and suffering. We can let it be, and it will destroy us. The end of the story is not pain and suffering. The end of the story is that sin and our suffering should lead us to a Savior. It should lead us to Jesus. Jesus had to go through death because that's what we experience. And if he's going to save us, he's got to show that he can overcome what we experience at our worst. That's why he had to go through such a violent, horrific death. The crucifixion, we'll get to later, is said to be the worst of all deaths. Okay, so Jesus lined up for the worst of all deaths and went through the worst of all deaths and came out alive, showing us as people that he can do it. And offering the promise to us all that if we put our trust and hope in him and count his death as satisfaction for our death, then he will bring us into his life after death. See, our sin and our suffering are tools that God uses us to draw us to glory. Jesus' experience of suffering led him to glory. Our experience of suffering can lead us to glory. So he gives judgment to Israel because they are not listening to him. Now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not eat of the fruit of the drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, it is as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. And so a lot of great things there. I want to focus us on Judas. See, the bread and the cup are there as a remembrance for us, as a ceremony, a celebration, a supper for us to always remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. And so he is instituting this ceremony, and he draws attention to the fact that Judas, one of the 12, will betray him. So as we think about this, here he is, Jesus suffering again at the hands of one of his closest, would have been friends, should have been friends. See, all of us have experienced pain from family members, close friends, those whom we trusted. And that's what makes the pain even worse, doesn't it? And so the text is showing us that, listen, Jesus is not just going to suffer at the hands of Roman officials and Jewish officials. He's suffering at the hand of a friend. Jesus never married. He had parents, but he's a pretty independent son, it seemed like. But he was close to these 12 men, and one of these close friends betrayed him. So Jesus has suffered at the hands of people close to him. So we suffer this way as well, but remember, we also perpetrate this way as well. I have been the perpetrator of hurting a close friend, a church member, family, friends, neighbors, even church family, even church leaders. The Chance family has been very close to us since the West Side started in 2009. And many of you know Stacy and Deirdre Chance. And they have, from the very beginning, extended a great deal of love and generosity and affection towards us and sacrifice in ways that are just really amazing, really unusual. Even family members, I don't think, would necessarily have extended the amount of love and grace towards us as they have extended. And about a year ago, surrounding events in regards to their gift and generosity towards us, I greatly, greatly sinned against them, particularly Deirdre. It's Stacy and Deirdre, and they have 5 kids, and they're about our age. And I mean, it was just inconsiderate. I got angry at something, and I made a rash decision, and I did not consult or talk through things with Deirdre as I should have. In fact, I didn't talk with her about it at all, but it greatly affected her and her time, her resources, her energy, her plans. And at the time, my lovely wife, Anna, who is also always much more sensitive, she's the feeler between the two of us. We are like on the continuum when it comes to sensitivity. I have 0, and Anna has an abundance, and somewhere in the middle, we are a complete and whole person. But anyway, she's like, George, I don't think you realize what you've just done. And I just kind of just disregarded Anna for a couple weeks. And then I was just sitting in my office one day, so again, this is about a year ago, and it just it just came upon me what I had done. I literally could not believe it. And those of you that know Deirdre, you're sitting here listening to this story and you're like, George, how could you be such a jerk to Deirdre? I mean, it's like, yeah, I know. I was just like, oh my goodness. You know, and I'm sure all of you have had this, maybe not, but it happens to me on occasion. But I can think back in two or three times where I have done something and later just been like, where did that come from? Almost like, was God withdrawing some grace for me at that moment? Because that was, that upon thinking about it, that was the most idiotic, completely careless and inconsiderate thing I think I could have ever done. And so I just was in my sorrow and guilt and shame, and so I wrote Deirdre a letter because I wanted to be thorough and comprehensive. In my writing, I feel more confident in that. And I sent it to her, and she remembers getting it, and she was like, did somebody talk to George? Stacy, did you call George up? Nobody had talked to me, except Anna had been, but it wasn't Anna's comments that got me to change, or at least immediately. And so I just deeply apologized and asked her forgiveness, and asked her if she, you know, after some time, if she was okay about it. And you guys know, also, those of you that know Deirdre is just one of those gals that you can just kind of keep piling stuff on, and she'll take too much stuff. And I've asked her permission to share all this stuff, and she was there this morning, and so this is all cool with her. And she's a strong woman. And to her credit, she really tried to overlook the offense with me and not work it through more thoroughly. The scriptures tell us it is a glorious and good thing to overlook an offense if you can. But not all offenses can be overlooked. And what happened over the course of the year was that it was creating a division between us as families, and as us as friends, and as you know, she's on staff, and she's working with the jails, and so there's a lot of relationships there, a lot of things going on, and it just created division and hostility and resentment and bitterness. And by God's grace, she was a part of the group that went out to Seattle for the redemption group training. And a part of what she learned was that you can't be afraid of becoming vulnerable and expressing the pain and the hurt that you experienced at the hands of others. And so she came back from that, and we were talking over the next week, but we ended up having a 2-hour conversation about that, and she said, George, you hurt me deeply, and it was good for her to tell me that. I knew I had hurt her deeply, and I had sensed that it wasn't done, but in my efforts to try to resolve it, I wasn't getting anywhere, so I just said, well, maybe everything's okay. But I'm thankful to the Spirit and how He worked in that. But, you know, I'm a church leader, and I'm a friend, and they as a family have extended so much grace to us. And like, I'm the last person in the world that should hurt her in the way that I did. You know, and so we can, and I'm not saying Deirdre did this, but when we get into places like this where a mom or a dad or a close friend or any family member or a church leader, because we're not perfect, sins against you, and it should not have happened. I mean, we all acknowledge sin, but there's just some things, this should not have happened. We will justify staying in our anger. Yes, you're right, it should not have happened. But it can't be a place of justification to keep in your victim place. The problem is that, you know, people open up and they're vulnerable when they extend their lives to you, to love you and to give themselves to you and to share with you. And so that they open themselves up and they become vulnerable. And then when they get hurt, you know, that's, man, it's just your vulnerability has been bruised and it destroys trust. But the thing is to go back and then talk about it. You're opening yourself up for more pain. And our natural human condition does not want to do that. But the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ prompts us to, because we have to, if you're going to love, you know, I'm doing a lot of premarital counseling right now this spring and summer. And Julia and Nathaniel got married yesterday, which is a huge celebration. Nathaniel has been so persistent. None of you know the obstacles through which that man came to marry that woman, but it was a great party yesterday. But we go over 1 Corinthians 13, characteristics of love. Love always hopes, love always believes, love always thinks the best. So when you're stuck in a place of being vulnerable and you've been sinned against and the scriptures are telling you to love and to forgive and to go and expose and confront sin, you're like, oh, I don't want to do that. I'm going to get hurt again. You have to believe that there's going to be repentance. You have to hope that there's going to be repentance. You have to trust that that person's going to do the right thing. They may not, but you have to see things through the lens of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus Christ and walk that way, and it is then within that we can experience freedom. So Deirdre and I just talked. I mean, this was just in April, the end of April, beginning of May, and we're actually going to get together for the first time to work through this thoroughly as couples this Thursday evening. So this is still fresh. And mostly just we wanted to bring Stacy and Anna in on it just simply because we're just such good friends as couples, and we just did not want to lose that relationship with them, and nor did they with us. So it's been good, but we've got to be careful of letting family, close friends, those whom we trust, we got to be careful from justifying our anger and our bitterness and resentment when those people sin against us, regardless of the depth and the consequences of the sin. Now, another interesting thing in here that I think we need to look at is if you look at Judas, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So it was determined. I mean, there are scriptural prophecies about Jesus, a man betraying Jesus. It's called the Son of Perdition. Sometimes we blame God. God, it's your fault that Judas betrayed Jesus. Excuse me, that Judas betrayed Jesus because it was determined that Judas would betray Jesus. And look at this. Satan entered into Judas. What choice did Judas have? You could look at it and say that. And so we can look at fate or whatever you want to call it, just blame God. This is not my fault. This is God's fault. And yes, here's the deal. God is powerful enough to have prevented everything that you've experienced from happening. He's that powerful. He is indeed that powerful. He has the power to step in at any situation and to completely eliminate all suffering. But he doesn't. Because there's something larger going on than our own personal suffering. And see, Jesus went through suffering and pain to glory. And the promise of the gospel is that our suffering and pain, and the scriptures even say, they are momentary and light compared to the future glory that we will experience. And the promise that Christ will take all things and turn them for his purposes and bring glory to us through them. So the deepest, darkest pain and suffering that we go through and the sins at the hands of others that we go through, the greater the sin, the greater the glory we will experience when Christ returns and establishes kingdom and glorifies and beautifies his church. See, Christ is doing that. And the reason why he waits patiently with great deal of what the scriptures call long suffering. So God is suffering the pain and evil that he sees in this world, and he is patiently waiting until the right time so that more and more people will have the opportunity to experience the future glory over the pain and death and suffering that they're experiencing here on this earth. And so he's waiting for that. And so at stake is not just pain and suffering and our relief from that. At stake is the beautification of the church. See, Christ is wanting to present us holy and blameless without blemish. That means he is wanting to make us beautiful. That is what is going on. Because sin and death are what they are. See, we chose to sin, we chose death. And so it is through sin and death that we've got to go through in order to come out of the other side to experience freedom and glory and beauty. That's why Christ had to go through sin and death, as I've already explained. And so when we are in the midst of suffering, we can blame God, but do not blame God. Blame yourself, blame others, blame the spiritual forces of evil that are actively at work in this world. All right? There is a cosmic spiritual battle. Blame the source of evil for evil. Grab hold of God for the promise of beauty and glory in the future. That's the promise. So we can blame God, we can blame others, we can justify ourselves when we're in a state of unforgiveness and resentment, but we can't stay there. We can't stay in those places. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I would have loved to have been there and seen Jesus' statement. So here's Jesus, eternally existing, creator of all things in heaven and on earth. And these worms come around him to take him captive, to kill him. And he's standing there and he has this confidence. "Judas, you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss." And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, which was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." See, they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds loved Jesus. The people loved Jesus. And they were scheming. And so Judas appeared and they were like, "Oh man, our prayers are answered. Judas is here. We can use him. We can accuse Jesus falsely. And we'll go get him at night." We'll go get him at night because everybody's sleeping. Because they were looking for a way to get him when there weren't any crowds. No, the only time that Jesus didn't have crowds around him was at night and everybody's in bed. So they go in the darkness. They go in the darkness. They grow when it's hidden. Sometimes the acts of sin against us are hidden, and they take place in darkness. And because we are so afraid and so ashamed, we keep them in darkness, and we don't expose them. Whether you're the victim or the perpetrator, the only way for you to find healing and peace and freedom and joy again is for those deeds to come out of the darkness, for them to be exposed. What's funny is that these men were trying to avoid a big scene, but the record of their actions have been recorded and people have been reading them across the world 24 hours a day for 2,000 years. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. Deeds performed in darkness grow more powerful and prevalent if they remain in darkness. Sure, the evil that has been committed against you was done at an evil time. I've had friends who were raped by close friends and acquaintances in darkness, in drunkenness, in evil. And it is shameful. It is. And to be a victim of that, it's shameful because it should not have happened. It should not have happened. But it hurts. And how do you heal from it? There are people in this church, in both St. Paul and Minneapolis, who have suffered through things like this. You got to talk about it. You got to talk about it some more. You got to expose the sin. You got to confront the perpetrator. You got to forgive them. And we're going to see how we can do that here in Jesus. They cried out together, "Away with this man and release us, release to us Barabbas." Barabbas' name is actually, it's like, I can't remember, it's one of the other Gospels that has it more clearly. Barabbas is actually like, his name was Jesus Bar, I can't remember it. But Barabbas is the location, but his name is also Jesus. And release to us this Jesus from wherever, Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection and started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So by this time, Jesus would have been scourged. And so the scourging was a whipping, and the strips of leather had in them tied pieces of bone and metal and glass and stone. And so they would have whipped Jesus. People that were crucified were first scourged. They would whip the person getting crucified, and the bone and the metal and the glass would stick into the flesh, and then they would whip the whip back, and it would peel off skin and flesh. And literally, the historical records say that men were literally scourged to the bone, where bone would be exposed. So Jesus, by the time he's getting delivered to be nailed to the tree, is probably unidentifiable and bleeding profusely. Many times people would die from the scourging alone. So this is where Jesus is at this time. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, and he had enough strength to do this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do? What will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so one of the things that Luke is really trying to show here is Jesus' innocence. Completely innocent. Completely innocent. Innocent. The 5-year-old boy who was shot on the couch, as innocent as he was, He was not completely innocent. I've got four children. They start sinning the moment they come out of the womb. All right? They do. We all did. There are none who are completely innocent except Jesus. And that's what makes his death. And that's what makes his story. And that's what makes him as a victim the greatest, I think, of all victim stories. And the most, really, in its core meaning, the most difficult to stomach. I'm not saying that any of those people that we talked about at the beginning deserved what they got. They did not. But they were not innocent. Jesus never deserved anything that he received. Jesus was completely innocent. So Jesus is given over for the release of a murderer and a terrorist. So think of it this way. You've got Osama bin Laden in jail. And for some strange reason, you've got Mother Teresa in the same jail. And the crowds want to kill Mother Teresa and release Osama bin Laden. I mean, she's not innocent either. But that's kind of what it's going on. We often use unfairness to justify our resentment and bitterness, but there is no greater unfairness than what Jesus experienced. No greater. None. Zero. He created them. He created the Jews. He created the Romans. He had 1,500 years of scripture written about him, telling them about his coming, telling them who and what he would be like. And he fulfilled all of them to the T. They should have been ready. And he says, Jerusalem, this is the hour of your visitation, and you have missed it. You have missed it. And look at Jesus. You know, because oftentimes when we've been hurt, when we've been victimized, we need sympathy. And we are commanded to give sympathy and to comfort and to strengthen each other in our pain and our suffering. But Jesus doesn't sit and bask in others' sympathy towards him. In fact, he redirects it and says, listen, you need to be sympathetic for yourselves because judgment is coming upon you. And oftentimes we just want to stay in a place of receiving sympathy for the evils that have been committed against us, and we can't do that. Do we need to feel some understanding and sympathy? By all means, yes. Do we need to have people coming around us and talking these things through with us? Absolutely. But we are commanded in Scripture to forgive others as God has forgiven us through Christ. We cannot stay in a place of just continually wanting and needing sympathy and for people to feel sorry for us, because what's behind that is a sense of obligation. People owe me because of what I've experienced. And Jesus just throws all that out. Nobody owes me anything. He went on towards his task. Even to the point, now if you can think about this, so he's been scourged, his hands have been nailed to the tree, he's been stripped naked for some time and paraded through all of Jerusalem. Okay, I mean, we always see in the movies and in the pictures that Jesus still has some clothes on. The scripture says that he was completely stripped. So he would have been naked. So we would call that sexual violation today. So he suffered it all. He has suffered it all. And so here he is, he's at the point of greatest humiliation. He's at the place of his greatest pain at the hands of others that he did not deserve. He's been scourged and whipped and nailed and mocked and made fun of, 2-inch horns driven into his skull. That would be the place where me and my anger would be at its peak. And if I had the power to unleash all hell upon them, which Jesus, he didn't. The Spirit was not working in that way in him. But he is the Son of God. He is God himself. And if anybody would have been in their right to do that, to unleash all judgment at that time, it would have been Jesus. But he says this. He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And that is what God is calling us to do. That is what God is calling us to do. Last passage. It was now about the sixth hour where there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So Jesus, the Son of God, was killed. And the only way that the people surrounding these stories that I mentioned earlier, the only that way that we can deal with the pain and suffering in our own lives is through Jesus and the gospel. Because again, nothing on earth has come to the extent of unfair victimization than the story of Jesus Christ. Because if other people's stories are greater, if their status as a victim is greater, if their suffering on earth is greater than Jesus's, then there's no hope for them. Jesus maximized suffering and being the victim. And we have to ask the question, well, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews or was it the Romans? It's a scholarly debate. The answer is this. The Jews and the Romans killed Jesus. And if you're reading Luke's gospel in the book of Acts correctly, you can't walk away from it as, oh, it was the Jews then and the Gentiles then. You have to say, it is all of the world that has killed Jesus Christ. It is all of the world that has killed Jesus Christ. We participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Our representatives were there. Because we were either Jew or Gentile or a mix of both. We're all in that place. And the key to our ability to overcome our status as victims and as perpetrators is to see that Christ's death has covered all sin. The scriptures teach that Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ's death isn't just for us to get to heaven. Although if you are here today and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have not let his death cover your sins, then you're still going to pay for them. Because Jesus's death did pay for your sins. Jesus's death did secure forgiveness from God for your sins. Jesus has the ability to say to the Father, Father, forgive them. Because he just paid for them. See, our sins cause suffering for ourselves and for others, and they need to be dealt with. They need to be forgiven. God is a holy God. And our sins, there needs to be consequence. Otherwise, there's no justice in this world. So Jesus was our justice. And he took the pain of sin upon himself and died. In other Gospels, he says, the reports that he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because for a moment, God turned his face from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ felt the full weight of the sins of every human being that has ever lived or ever will live at that moment, completely separated from the Father God, felt no link with him. And so Christ died for our sins so that we would not have to pay for them ourselves. That's why he's the Savior. That's why he's the Savior. To save us from the consequences of sin, which is death, eternal separation from God, a constant experience of shame, guilt, fear, and anger. Christ has came so we could be free of these things. And so you have to be willing to apply Christ's death. If you're willing to accept Christ's death for yourself, you need to be willing to accept Christ's death for others. And sometimes it's, well, oftentimes it's easier to accept God's grace towards yourself than it is towards others. But you are no different than anybody else. If you are able to say with complete sincerity that you have never sinned against any other individual, nobody would believe you. And you need to take a more careful look back on your life because you're lying. You sinned even before you knew you were sinning. Paul says, I didn't know I was coveting until somebody told me I was coveting. Well, you know, you were sinning when you were a month old. You were sinning when you were 3 months old. You didn't know it. And we come to a place of moving beyond the age of innocence, with this, which the scriptures affirm, and to a place where we fully well know what we do. But the moment you disobeyed your parents, the moment you tried to steal something in the checkout line at the shopping store, you sinned. You sinned. And Jesus had to die for you. And you need, if you've been a victim, whatever it may be, you need to recognize that Jesus has died for the sin of the person that harmed you. They may not acknowledge it, but Christ doesn't say that he died for the sins of the whole world if the whole world believed in him. Christ says he died for the sins of the whole world, and we appropriate it by faith. Your faith has nothing to do with what Jesus did. He did it. Your faith brings you into participation. Your faith brings you into the power of what Jesus did. It doesn't change what Jesus did. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Do you believe it applies to yourself? Yes, and you'll experience freedom from your sin. Do you believe that it applies to others? Yes, and you'll experience freedom from the sins of others against you. Now, you still have to talk about it. Help them work and maybe confront them. And maybe pursue legal authorities. And if you're a perpetrator, you are not, well, you are, but you don't have to be, enslaved to that sin. You can stop what you're doing. You can stop victimizing people. You can overcome your own shame and guilt and enslavement to those sins by trusting that Christ has indeed paid for them. Your sins are not too great for him. He asked God to forgive the sins of those who were killing him. Let me tell you, your sins are not greater than those who killed Jesus, the Son of God. We're all guilty and we all deserve death, which is why, well, except Jesus, and that's why Jesus died. He's the only one that could pay for it. He's the only one that could pay for it. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the narrative about Jesus' death. And God, thank you for just all the things you put in there that we can identify with. Indeed, our story is wrapped up in the story of Jesus. God, I pray, whether we are in a place of being a victim or in a place of being a perpetrator, God, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray that you'd powerfully work and draw them to you so that they could be saved from the pain and guilt and shame of being a victim. And God, that they could be saved from the shame and the guilt and fear of being a perpetrator. And God, that we all could increasingly become more beautiful in your sight, more righteous and holy and blameless and without blemish through Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And I'm excited to talk about that next week. But I pray, God, that you'd help us to see that the significance of Jesus and his suffering and the violent death that he endured was for our good. And so, God, we thank you for the death of Jesus, and we thank you for predetermining it, and we thank you for loving us and sacrificing your Son, in your Son's precious name. Amen.